I consider it a genuine privilege to be asked by Pastor Jason to bring the message this morning. And as we look together to the Word of God today, we're going to be going to the Psalms. And I mentioned this to Jason, or asked Jason before I did it, and he said he didn't see a problem with going to the Psalms. And I'm going to be looking at Psalm 90, which is right in the area when he picks up again in the Psalms, where he's going to be picking up. So maybe a little bit of overlap there, but he assured me that that would not be a problem. It's also Father's Day, and my attention was grabbed earlier this week, and as I thought about that, the fact that we were coming up to Father's Day, and this is a special day, and the thought came to me, where in Scripture, or where exactly in Scripture, is the very first reference made of God, your Father? And so I went to my reference books and began to do some research, and I found that indirectly it relates to what I wanted to look at today. And it's, by the way, it's in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is addressing, beginning with chapter 31 through 33 in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is addressing the nation of Israel, preparing for his own departure. They're at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. The people are ready to go into the land. And Moses, one last time, calls together the people of Israel and addresses them and exhorts them to be faithful, knowing full well, there's a little bit of prophecy in his address, not just warning them, but also revealing that they're not going to do as God would have them to do. And in the midst of that message, that address to the people of Israel, for the first time in Scripture, we find this statement, as Moses asks a rhetorical question, is he not, that's Jehovah, is he not your father who bought you? And of course, he's making reference here to the nation. And by the way, in the Old Testament, wherever father is spoken, the father is spoken of, relating to the people, it always relates to the nation of Israel. It's not until we get over to the New Testament and the coming of our Lord Jesus and his finished work on the cross, his resurrection, that we find that reference is made no longer to the Father as Father of the nation, but it becomes to the individual believer in Jesus Christ. And you'll find that, by the way, interestingly enough, where Pastor Jason has been preaching, in the Sermon on the Mount. And over, Jesus makes reference to the Father, our Father, and our Father in heaven. And I thought that was interesting because also going, now dropping back to Moses' final address to the people of Israel, Moses, in that very same context, at that very same time, makes reference to this. He says, he speaks of the eternal God who is your refuge. And he says this, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So here together, or near each other, we have Moses referring for the first time in Scripture to God the Father, but at the same time referring to him as the eternal God. Now, following the death of Moses, Of course, the people go into the land. But to understand why and how this came about, this 40 years of wandering, you'll recall there was an event that God gave them the opportunity to enter into the land. And they disobeyed. They literally said, "We will not. We can't do it." God had formed them as a nation. He had guided them in the wilderness, guided them out of Egypt and into the wilderness area. They could have gone in and God would have given them the land, but they said, "No, we're not going to do it." With the exception of the two men, Joshua and Caleb, and who were the only two over the age of 20 that would actually enter in to the promised land. Not even Moses. Not because he didn't believe God at that time, but on another occasion, you'll recall Moses was the first time the Israelites needed water, God told him to strike the rock, and water gushed forth. The second time, again, they cried out for water at a later time. They said, "We're dying of thirst," and God tells Moses to speak to the rock. But Moses, in his anger, rather strikes the rock again, and God said, "That was the wrong thing to do, Moses, and you will not enter into the land." He did lead the people, though, throughout that 40 years of wandering. And that leads us, following this address, this message to the people of Israel after the 40 years of wandering, we get a look at Moses' heart in Psalm 90. Because going back to the time of that actual event, the time of that rebellion against God, and refusing to go into the land, Moses had a time, a private time of prayer with the Lord, and we see that in Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, Moses, this is Moses' heart as he pours it out before God, relating to what the people have just done in refusing to obey him. And as we look at that this morning, we find in this time, this prayer, Moses comes to God and he speaks again of the eternal God. And if we're going to understand the scriptural truth of God's work in redemption throughout time, we have to we get a look at the heart of Moses here as he speaks of the eternal God. We live in a time that is difficult. I'll be honest with you, in my entire life, I don't ever recall a time like the time we're living in now. If you'd have told me a year ago today that we would literally see our entire economy shut down, I said, not possible. People won't put up with that. If you'd have told me that people would have to wear a mask and the government would make decisions that are contrary, and not only to God's word, but contrary to our own constitution, that we would not be able to meet. I just said, not possible. People won't put up with that. But it is possible, and we do live in a difficult and challenging time. But I do believe, with all of my heart and soul, that there is. For those who know and love God, for those who know and love Jesus Christ, this really is nothing but a little bump in the road, because we serve the eternal God. And that's what I'd like for us to look at this morning is the eternal God, the one whom Moses said the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It was this kind of faith that Moses had that sustained him through the 40 years of difficulty in leading the people of Israel. There's three things that I'd like for us to look at this morning as we consider the eternality of God. And the first one is this: the contrast between God's eternity, and man's frailty, because there is the difference. Look with me beginning in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So Moses begins as he addresses God. And remember, this is a personal prayer to God. And as he addresses God, he first mentions that, God, you are from everlasting to everlasting. You are eternal. And he is the eternal God who exists in the far above the realm of human history. Sometimes we have an idea that as we get all wrapped up in the affairs of life and the affairs of earth and the affairs of men, that, this is it. We've got to find a solution. We've got to find answers. We've got to take actions. But, you know, generations come and go, but God is always the same. He is the eternal God. And the prophet Malachi, who, by the way, was the last one in the Old Testament to refer to God as Father, Malachi said this. He said, For I am, and Lord, I am the Lord, and I change not. Malachi 3:6. The New Testament, over in the book of Hebrews, states Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, there is a difference, and I think we know this, but we're going to mention it anyway. There is a difference between immortal and eternal. You see, man is immortal. That is, he has a soul that will never die. But as a human being, he has a point of beginning. And that is at the point of conception. And every man who is born, every woman who is born, every human being who is born has a point of beginning, but they will spend eternity somewhere. Every person who is born will live life upon this earth. And when death comes, that's not the end. We do not believe in what's called the doctrine of soul sleep, or the doctrine of that is the end. It is not the end. Man is immortal. That is, his soul will continue to live, and he'll spend eternity, the rest of eternity, in only one of two places. If he has come by faith in Jesus Christ, he becomes a child of God, and God is truly his father, her father. But and eternity will be spent in the presence of God in heaven. But those who reject and who will not come to Jesus Christ by faith will be lost and condemned to what the Bible calls hell for all eternity, for everlasting punishment. So man is immortal. He has a point of beginning, but his soul lives forever, for eternal. But God is eternal. And this, when you begin to think about this, I think it's so hard to grasp. It can just boggle your mind. Just sit this, take a time this afternoon and just sit and think about God eternal, who is eternal, and he has no beginning and no ending. You say, how can that be? But it's true, see. God has no beginning. God always was, he is now, and he always will be. And so when Moses here addresses his prayer to God, he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So it is by, we've touched on this, it's by faith in Jesus Christ that man becomes a part of eternity and possesses eternal life. The New Testament, Ephesians, Paul wrote, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." But there's something else here as we consider the contrast between God's eternity and man's frailty. And it's illustrated in verses 3 through 6 of Moses' prayer here. He said, "You, man, you turn to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday, it's like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up, and in the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers." So the second thing we see here is Moses compares man to dust. Now, God made, we learned back in the book of Genesis, God made man out of the dust of the ground. And man shall return to dust as part of the judgment that God pronounced after the fall in the book of Genesis 3:19. And in Genesis, again, it says, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground. And he said, 'For of dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" And he's speaking here of physical death. Man's life on earth is truly brief. It's like a watch, and makes another comparison. It's like a watch in the night. A watch in the night is about 3 hours, generally speaking. Sometimes it may be a little less. It may be a two-hour watch, or it could be a four-hour watch. But most of the time, in whatever situation it is in, a watchman has that responsibility to stand his watch. And I learned this. I spent time in the United States Navy and about 2.5 years at sea. And that watch is important. You see, when you go on watch, you have a responsibility. That responsibility may be that as a lookout. That responsibility may be responsible for some working aspect of the ship, which is necessary to keep it functioning and on course. So standing a watch is not something to be taken lightly. But they also tend to pass very quickly. They come and they go. And I can say from experience that when you're standing watch, sometimes it seems like you just get there and now it's time to go, to go off. He makes another comparison here that man's life is like a grass that grows up quickly. And it's green, it's pretty, it's growing, and then it's cut down, and it may be allowed to lie and turn brown, or in the case of hay, it may be allowed to cure, and you bale it and take it into the barn and use later on. But the basic truth here is this: while man is made in the image of God, he is made of dust. His life on this earth is transitory. Humanity lives, all men, live under the sovereign decree of death, and you cannot escape it. That's one thing you don't escape. And all men are going to die one day until Jesus comes. And were it not for sin, there would be no death or decay. But when sin came into the world and God pronounced judgment, that judgment is death. Now, why does man need then an eternal refuge? And we see that here in the closing part of these first verses. Three things. First of all, he's touched on man's frailty. Man is frail because man is dust and because man is a creature of time. And by the way, try living without time. Our human minds are finite, as finite beings. We have to have time, whether we mark it as in sometimes in ages past in cultures it was marked by just the position of the sun and the moon, or by today we for a long time, mechanical watches and mechanical clocks. And today, that's all digital and electronic. But it's, what's it doing? It's marking time. And because man is finite. And unless he is related to the eternal God, he is nothing. It is only through faith in Christ that we can know God and share his eternal life. And that brings us to the second observation in this psalm, this prayer of Moses, the contrast between God's holiness and man's sins. And we see that beginning in verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified." And Moses, of course, is making mention here, he's before God. The people have just sinned. They have just refused to obey God. They said, we're not going to go into the land. We're afraid of it. We're terrified by it. There's giants in there, and there's nothing that we can do that will allow us to go in and possess that land. And so he says, we've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. Remember that at this point God speaks to Moses after the refusal of the people, and he makes an offer to Moses in a sense. He said, I'm going to destroy this people and start all over with you, Moses. And Moses goes before God, and he pleads on behalf of the people. He said, oh, God, don't do this. This will reflect upon your name. You made a promise to these people. And yes, they have sinned. And yes, they are wrong. But it's important that your name be honored. That the other nations will see that you are a God who keeps his word and does what he says. It's in the light of this that Moses is making this observation. He continues on. He said, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all your days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we all fly away. So notice here that God offers, as we said, to smite the people of Israel and to disinherit them. And Moses pleads with God, don't do that. And Moses asks God to forgive the people. Now, God did forgive the people. And God did continue to use Israel as his people, the people that were called by his name, the nation that was to be a testimony to who God is and what God is and how he works. And he did all of that with the nation of Israel. But he still judged their sins. He forgave their sins, but they were still under judgment. And the judgment, of course, was nobody over the age of 20 would go into the promised land, into the land that God had promised, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now he's fulfilling that promise and getting ready to give them the land. But there's a practical lesson here, I think. And it's just as true today as it was when Israel sinned at Kadesh Barnea. And that is that the wages of sin is death. Sin has wages. Sin costs. Sin destroys. Even those who have may have followed God and sought God's will and direction in their lives, and they make some choices that lead them into sin, and God has to deal with that sin in their lives. It may be decisions that were the wrong decisions that were made, and the purpose, what could have been God working in their lives and directing in their lives to bring glory to his name, what could have been, does not happen. It could be that God allows hard times to come and times to be difficult because of the sin. But sin must be judged, and sin will be judged, and sin cost. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we should never forget that, never lose sight of the fact that sin always has a cost. There's a price. And the sinful man lives under the wrath of God. And I know that's not a popular subject today. I was listening the other day to the radio, some talk going on back and forth and relating to some things that had been said relating to humility and God's judgment. And there's a feeling abroad today and in the culture that we live in that you can't talk about judgment. I just don't want a God like that. I don't want to serve a God. I don't want to even hear about a God who would bring judgment and who would identify certain things as sin. Do you know the Apostle John, in John chapter 3 and verse 18, we think of John 3:16. We know everybody here, I dare say this morning, could quote that verse very easily. But John goes on and says in verse 18, "He that believeth not is condemned already." You see, sin condemns. And we want to hear about the good things of heaven and the good things of salvation and the good things that our hearts might desire and long for. But to refuse to believe, John says, "He that believeth not is condemned already." You see, God sees our secrets, sees the secret sins just as much as he does the open ones. And sometimes we will have the idea that, well, I did this, nobody knows it but me, there's no way of knowing it, it doesn't really matter. But it does matter because it hinders your relationship with God. And Moses, as he comes to God in this 90th Psalm, this psalm that is a prayer to God, recognizes not only the sins of the people of Israel, he acknowledges his own, sees himself as one who sins and who needs God. You see, in Hebrews chapter 4:13, it said there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And the day is coming when we must give an account. And all of our sins, all of our sin is in clear view to the face of God. So Moses continues here and he says, man's days decline like a sunset, from light to darkness. They are like a sigh. It passes so brief. Do you ever stop and have you ever sighed and like that, it's over. See, it's past. And Moses compares in verse 9 of this psalm. He said, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. And it's amazing. And some of us, I should say, realize that, how quickly life goes by. And to the young people here this morning, I would say, understand this now. You may think, oh, yeah, that's, you know, I've got time. That's way out here. It doesn't matter if I do this now, I can make it right later on. No, it's not all right now. Because what you do now, you are accountable to God for that. And that, what life that you think is going to be so long, and you can't possibly see an ending to it, is going to come like that. And sometimes, and I have thought about this recently, how quickly life has gone by. It just seems like a few years ago, at 30, 35, it seemed like there was so much time. Not so. And Moses mentions that here. It's like a sigh. It passes so quickly. And the psalmist then answers the question, so how long does man have to live? And he answers it in verse 10. He said the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. You know, 80 years is not very long. It really isn't. In the light of all of God's creation, the length of human time reaching way back and way forward, our lives are like a pinprick on a large sheet of paper. They're just a pinprick. So the very practical conclusion here of contrasting God's holiness to man's sinfulness is simply this, to number your days and make your life count. Because that's what he says here. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And the Apostle Paul, over in the book of Ephesians, said this, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Ask yourself, we should ask ourselves this very serious question. Who really understands God's anger and hatred of sin? Do you? Do I? I can't honestly say I fully understand the anger of God and his hatred of sin. And because of our human nature, we tend to brush it aside and think, oh, it doesn't really matter that much. But it does. If we did understand, we would not waste our lives in useless endeavors and activities. We would not. Here's the bottom line. We must fear, and that word fear, so most often in the scriptures, is not necessarily a trembling, but rather a reverencing or standing in awe of who God is. It's standing in awe of the Lord and giving him the honor and the glory in the brief lives that we have. That's really what worship is all about, giving God the glory. That's what living our lives ought to be about, giving God the glory. Psalm 111, verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And by the way, Solomon repeated that truth in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Now, since man is frail and man is a sinner and man needs a Savior, the only Savior is Jesus Christ. And only in Christ can we partake of God's holiness. Only in Christ can we spend eternity with our eternal God. And that leads to the last part of Moses' prayer here, the contrast between God's blessing and man's yearnings. Beginning in verse 13, he said, "Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. And in this final section of the psalm, it's a prayer and a series of short prayers here. Moses says, man is not on earth for no purpose. Every one of us, every human being is upon earth for a purpose. God makes no mistakes. And he has a purpose for each one. And man is, and it's not just, see, we're not like an animal that just lives and dies. Animals sometimes, certain types of animals mean a lot to us. But an animal is an animal. It lives and it dies. Rather, man is made in the image of God. And as being made in the image of God, he longs to have his life accomplish something and mean something. Even those who refuse to accept the message of the gospel, the promise of eternal life, the promise of fellowship with God, and even though they refuse that as human beings, though even those have a longing to accomplish something and find some meaning in life. And if just listen over the past 10 days to some of the things that have been said in these protests and riots and so on, and some of the things that those involved have said, and you sense the emptiness of searching for something and they're unable to find anything at all. And because they're unable to find anything, they just continue down the same road and they keep searching and seeking and trying. That's why it's so essential that as God's people, we be faithful in living a life before our fellow man, before our community, before our state, those in our state, in our nation, in our world, a life that transmits the message, that tells the message that I have found the answer. I know what it means to find a solution to the problems, the challenges that human beings face, and that God does indeed have a purpose for us. And there are millions of people today, literally, that are caught up in a meaningless existence. And that, by the way, is the result of secular humanism. More than anything else, they need to turn to Jesus Christ, that they might say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The psalmist's prayer here is for God's favor in verse 13. He said, "Do return, O Lord. How long will it be?" And be concerned, sorry, for your servant. And this is a prayer for forgiveness and restoration to God's favor, as Moses has prayed. He had just finished praying for the people back in the book of Numbers, that God not forsake him, that God not cut them off. And again, he's making this plea. We have one that is far greater than any solution, any other person that the earth has to offer. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses prays for joy in verses 14 and 15. He offers a prayer for joy among his people. "Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us." So Moses is calling upon God again, that there might be joy and peace among his people. And Moses continues in verse 15, and he asks for goodness and proportion of what they have trusted. He said, "Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil." And again, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have seen a greater promise than even what Moses asked for. Moses asked for his people, the chosen people of Israel. Jesus Christ came, and his offer of redemption, his offer of forgiveness is to all men. And we have only to believe. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul looks forward to the resurrection of the body and the complete likeness, complete Christ likeness. This is the believer's eternal glory. So Moses' prayer here for God's work is to be done, and for God's people to live in a way that will bring honor and glory and praise to the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. And he also prays that God would bless man's work. Think about that as we go out, as we seek to live and to be a testimony and to do works that bring honor to our God and glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The prayer here is of Moses is that God would bless and God would honor. That's why as a body of believers, we ought to be continually, and we do, be seeking God and asking God to bless the works, not just to set us apart and to isolate us and help us to be comfortable and help us to have things our way. No, but rather that the work that we do as we seek to share the gospel, as we seek to live the gospel, the message of Christ before a lost and a dying world, asking God to bless and to use us to bring glory to his name. And that's the eternal God that we do serve. That's the eternal God that Moses sought in a very difficult time, and when literally Israel's very existence, in a sense, was in the balance. Because God was ready to, as he said, he was ready to disinherit them, disown them, to cut them off. And I think that it's important that we realize, as we pray and as we seek the face of our God, as Moses sought the face of God for the people of Israel, that our lives might not be wasted, but that God would guide us and bless us and use us as long as we are upon this earth. For when we come to the end, to be absent from the body is indeed to be present with the Lord. So we come to the end of this psalm. I think there's some things that we can kind of summarize and pull it together. First of all, our God is eternal. We worship him in all of his glory and all of his attributes. That's why our worship services, as it is, we seek to do those things that God has said are worship to him. We seek to read his word. We seek to come before him in prayer. We seek to fellowship and together call up as a body of believers to call upon the name of the Lord, recognizing that indeed we are frail creatures. It was interesting, I noted in the scripture this morning as we were going through it, that the king, as long as he was doing the Lord's things God's way, and God was blessing, and God was blessing his reign, but he came to a point where his heart became proud. By the way, I think that's something we need to be very aware of, because many times when God blesses in our lives, the danger is what? That we become proud. And we see it as something I have accomplished. We need to be aware of that. We need to take heed of what Moses said here. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. He is our Savior. And that's why together, each Lord's Day is... we conclude the time of teaching and preaching from the Word of God, that we together confess our relationship with God, that Jesus is our Lord. And we say that together. Could we do that now? Jesus is Lord.